Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. If you're using the black Bibles, you find underneath the seats, you can find this on page 746. The book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 1 through 23. You can also find this printed in Swahili on the back of your sermon outline, which is found inside the bulletin. I'm going to ask you to keep your finger in Daniel chapter 9 and be patient, because we're going to get there. We're going to go to a couple other scriptures first. This is our main text, but in order to understand this text, we need to look at some others. Now, one of the themes that we keep seeing in Scripture is the sovereignty of God. The teaching that God not only created all things, but He decides what happens to His creation. Now, God's plan is perfect, and it is specific, and it includes, in the words of our shorter catechism, whatsoever cometh to pass. Anything that happens is part of God's great plan. Now, this was the experience of Israel in the Old Testament, both for blessing and for pain. In contrast to the nations around them, they believed that if they were defeated in battle and went into exile, it wasn't because the gods of their captors had beaten their God. It was because their God, the God of creation, was letting them suffer the consequences of their own sins. God is, after all, a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate Him, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love Him and keep His commandments. But this theme of God's sovereignty and the related theme of God's justice bring up other questions for us. And one big one is, if God knows and plans everything, shouldn't we just sit back and wait for things to happen? We're not telling Him anything He doesn't know when we pray, after all. And we're not helping Him out when we do good works, right? Further, if God owns everything, can we just keep our money and our time to ourselves? He doesn't need our help, does He? And if God promises something, can we just sit back and wait for it to happen? These are logical questions, but as we'll see, especially the third question misses the point of God's grace and His revealing Himself to human beings. God does not need anything from us, but He calls us to work and pray and sacrifice because He is seeking relationship with us. He calls us to work and pray and sacrifice because He transforms us through those things. He calls us to work and pray and sacrifice because we need to work and pray and sacrifice. So today we're going to read several big chunks of Scripture, and we're going to leave lots of questions unanswered. We're going to look at the prophet Daniel's prayer of repentance in Daniel chapter 9. But in order to understand it, we need to look at two passages earlier in Scripture. Now the first passage, and you can turn there right now, is 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And I'm just going to be reading a few verses, verses 36 through 40. If you're using the black Bibles in the pews, you can find this on page 363, 2 Chronicles 6. The first passage is the great prayer of King Solomon, dedicating the temple that he had just built in Jerusalem. Solomon, whose name means man of peace, was the son of the famous King David. Until the time of David, the people of Israel worshipped God in an elaborate tent which Moses had built hundreds of years before at God's commandment. And in that place, the appointed priests offered prayers and sacrifices on behalf of the people in order to atone for their sins, in order to ask for God's help, and in order to give thanks to God for His blessings. Now, when David became king, and when he had made Jerusalem his capital city, he announced that he wanted to build a permanent house for God, a temple in Jerusalem. But God didn't let him. He told David in a dream that instead he would build David a house, meaning that he would give David a perpetual, unending line of sons to follow him on the throne. However, God would let David's son build him a house, a temple. And he did. And what he basically did was create a grander version of the tent, built out of dressed stone and cedar beams, with ornaments of gold and bronze and furnishings of precious metals as well. And when it was finished, he offered many sacrifices, thousands of animals, and prayed a great prayer of dedication. Solomon acknowledged that heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain God, much less this house that he had built. But he prayed that God would look day and night toward this house, the place where he promised to set his name. The temple then would be the earthly dwelling place of God. To pray toward the temple was to pray toward God. And just like the tent before it, the temple would be a picture, a model of the world as a whole, which God dwells in a far greater way. Part of that prayer would certainly be repentance for sin. Solomon knew the promised blessings and the threatened curses of Deuteronomy, including the warning that if Israel rebelled and worshipped false gods, they would be punished with exile. So he prayed, starting in verse 36, the following words. If your people sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, "We have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly," if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. Let's keep this in mind as we go to our second passage. And this is going to be also in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, verses 32 through 34. And you can find this on page 738. Now, the book of Daniel, hundreds of years ahead in time from the time of Solomon, the book of Daniel, like the book of Esther that we preached from in the last month or so, surrounds a faithful Jew who is put in a position of power during the Babylonian exile. Now, Daniel, along with three friends who also come into the book, were young men in 605 BC when they were taken captive along with King Jehoiakim, the nobility of Judah, and many of the precious furnishings of the temple. The Babylonian policy at this time was to take high-born young men from nations that they had taken captive, to train them, and to put them to work in the civil service of the Babylonian Empire. Daniel and his three friends were chosen for this work. And the book of Daniel makes clear two things about the life of these young men. First, that God tremendously blessed and prospered the four of them, especially Daniel, in the service of Babylon. In this way, Daniel was like Joseph in Egypt, or Esther or Nehemiah later on in Persia. Second, it makes it clear that they steadfastly refused to participate in the worship of the Babylonian gods, which was also the worship of the empire and of the king, sometimes at tremendous risk to their own lives. Now, three stories illustrate these things. First, when the young men were selected for training, they declined to drink the wine and eat the meat given to them, since they were unclean for them to eat or drink as Jews. Instead, they ate only vegetables and drank only water. So after a 10-day trial, these young men were healthier than those who had consumed the wine and the meat. Some read this as indicating that a diet of vegetables and water is recommended by the Bible. On the contrary, it's portrayed in the book of Daniel as a minor miracle that someone could be strong and healthy without any meat or wine. Second, in chapter 3, Daniel's friends, with their Babylonian names famously being Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were brought before an immense golden statue built by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And they were told to bow down to it along with all of the king's other servants. They refused despite the threat of death by incineration. In one of the most haunting moments in the Bible, the three youths are thrown into the furnace, into a furnace so hot that it says the flame of the fire killed the men who threw them in. Nebuchadnezzar then peers in, probably from a safe distance, and says, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire? But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." And the third story that we have from the book of Daniel is about Daniel himself. And jealous court officials conspire against Daniel, and they make use of his daily prayers to get him condemned to death in the royal lion's den. They know his daily practice. We read in chapter 6 that he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. So Daniel is doing exactly what Solomon framed in his prayer of dedication. He is praying toward the temple, since that is the focal point of God's dwelling on earth, even though by this time the temple has been destroyed. That happened only about 20 years after Daniel arrived in Babylon. God's promises remain, and he is saved from the lion's mouth. But along with the stories of deliverance for these men, which are sort of what most of us think of as the highlight of the book of Daniel, we see God giving extraordinary wisdom and perception to Daniel the prophet. Late in the book, he's given complex visions concerning the future. But more than once, he interprets visions and dreams which trouble the Babylonian kings. In chapter 2, we see the first and most pointed of these dreams. King Nebuchadnezzar, probably the most powerful ruler on the globe, and later the creator of the immense golden statue which he demanded his people worship, is disturbed in the night by a dream. He calls his wise men together and he makes a pretty heavy demand. He's suspicious, rightly, that they are not the experts they claim to be. So he tells them that they must both tell him the dream itself and its interpretation. The wise men demur. They can't do it. And an official is sent to execute them all, to round them up and kill the entire intelligence agency, as it were, of the Babylonian Empire. But Daniel and his friends seek God in prayer, and the vision and its meaning are shown to Daniel by night. So then he speaks to King Nebuchadnezzar. And this is what we read in Daniel 2, verses 31 through 35. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Daniel goes on then to explain the dream's meaning to Nebuchadnezzar. He says that the statue is an image of the empires of the earth. The first, the head of gold, is Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Three other empires will follow him, mighty, but less in splendor than Babylon. But then appears a stone cut out by no human hand, which strikes and obliterates the empires, so that no trace of them could be found. And then the stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now I want you to see what Daniel is claiming here. For months, we've been looking at the punishment of exile for God's people, for their sins, for their idolatry, and the promise of their return. And we could be excused at this point for thinking that the best Israel could hope for would be a return to life the way things had been, would be a return to the way things were. But here, not in Jerusalem, but in Babylon, in exile, a new hope starts to take shape, a hope that is truly audacious. And the hope is this. When God acts to restore his people, he will not simply put things back the way they were. He will lay claim to the whole earth. The claims and the pretensions and the power of the nations will be destroyed. The power of the sword will be broken. Those who conquer will be conquered by the one God sends. The unjust who believe that they will never fall will be destroyed and be scattered like dust. The stone which the builders reject will become the chief cornerstone. Nebuchadnezzar may lay claim for himself the glory of my kingdom, my majesty, and my splendor, as he says in another part of the book. But the day will come when the whole earth will pray to the one who sets his king to reign, saying, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now let's get back to our original question and then our original passage. What does the God of all the earth require of us? What does he need from us? Specifically, when God makes a promise, how does he want us to respond to that promise? Do we sit back and wait for it to happen? Well, in Daniel chapter 9, we first find that Daniel has rediscovered the promises of God concerning the exile of the Jews in Babylon. Take a look at the first two verses of the chapter, Daniel 9, verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, it may be that at this point, the Jews have been in exile for close to a literal 70 years. But more likely, as commentator James Hamilton points out, 70 years is a way of saying the lifetime of a typical person. In Psalm 90, Moses writes, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Daniel is not staring at a calendar with a day circled, or even a year circled, like so many people do when they read the Bible, including the book of Daniel, actually. But he knows that the time is near for God to act and rescue his people from exile. The Lord had promised through Jeremiah. We have records of this in Jeremiah 25 and 29. We read in 25, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. So the time is coming when the Babylonians will be punished for their sin. And in chapter 29 we read, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. And now we know from Daniel chapter 2 that this rescue will mean far more than a return and restoration. It will actually mean God's conquest of the unbelieving world. After seeing this scripture, how does Daniel respond? Just as he had spent his life in Babylon praying toward the temple in Jerusalem, so now he repents for himself and his people in exile, even quoting some of Solomon's words. Take a look at verses 3 through 10. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. The contrast is powerful. To the Lord belong righteousness, mercy, and forgiveness, while to the people belongs open shame. Let's keep reading in verses 11 through 15. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside and refused to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Just as Hosea had commanded Israel hundreds of years before when they had fallen into sin, that when they returned to God, they were to bring words. So Daniel first and foremost acknowledges God's rightness and his people's wrongness. He has no sacrifice to offer, only repentance and sorrow for sin. But he can bring words, and so he does. Keep reading verse 16 through verse 19. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sin, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. You can hear the pain in Daniel's voice. You can hear the rhythm in his prayer, even in English. Perhaps he is kneeling and rocking as he prays, as many ancient Israelite readers did. He has spent his life in exile. Will God remember his promises? Now, the basis of his hope is clear. He repeats, according to all your righteous acts, for your own sake, the city that is called by your name, because of your great mercy, for your own sake, because your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel is calling on God to hear and forgive and act because his own glory is on the line. This is how someone who believes in the sovereignty of God prays. Don't help us because we deserve to be helped. Help us because you have married your glory to our good. And that is the kind of God you are. And so we actually get the answer to the question we asked earlier. What do we do when God makes a promise? We pray it and we lay it at his feet. And this is important. And I'll tell you why. Christians seem to be divided into two great parties. I'll call them the anxious and the easy. The anxious can be Catholic or Orthodox or Protestant. It doesn't really matter. What the anxious all have in common is that they believe in the end that their salvation, both in this life, rescue from the problems that they have, and in the age to come, are dependent on their own good works. If they or their people have failed, they are left without hope, depressed, perhaps despairing. They are continually looking at their own hearts and works, and therefore they are miserable. The easy live on the flip side of this coin. Once a few years ago, I preached at a church in another state, so don't guess who it is. And I preached on the vital urgency of living for Christ. And I was preaching the passage where Jesus says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And if any passage of Scripture should drive us to seek God and to live for Christ urgently, it should be this. Right after the sermon, a man came up to me with a big smile and said, "What I always say is, Jesus did it all." I don't think he liked the sermon. That man was easy. And I want to warn you particularly against the easy. The easy hear that grace is free and they hold it cheap. The easy hear that Christ forgives and they don't grieve over their sin. And they don't fast over their sin. They don't examine their hearts. They don't seek the Lord in sorrow for sin and in prayer. The easy hear that God gives us our daily bread and they sit back and they wait for it. If they worry about anything, they worry about getting ahead in the world. The easy hear that God promises restoration and resurrection. And they don't think about these things anymore. They just count on them happening. Daniel was not anxious. How could he be anxious, truly anxious, with such a clear sense that salvation would come not because of our righteousness, but because of God's great mercy? He would have known exactly what Paul meant when he wrote to Titus, that when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. But Daniel is also not easy. He had lived his life quiet and faithful in a foreign land. He had prayed for decades toward a ruined temple. He and his people were disgraced and vulnerable. He knew that if God did not act to restore them, the best that they could hope for would be a slow disappearance in Babylon and other lands. And Daniel knew what we easily forget. When God makes a promise, he wants us to lay hold of it. He wants us to joyfully run toward it. He wants us to believe, to pray, to repent of sin, to work hard. There is nothing mechanistic about God's promises. We are not given promises like the computer gives you news, just because here's some information. There is nothing mechanistic about God's promises. His blessings are not on an oven timer. He is a father, and he wants his children to come to him in prayer. On Christmas, when my children open their presents, if they get any, they may rejoice in the gifts themselves. I think they will also rejoice in my love for them. But I will absolutely delight in giving them gifts. The gifts are not the main thing. The love that they demonstrate and strengthen, that's the main thing. They are things, but they become good things when they are shared through love. When Daniel read that the time was ripe, he went before the Lord in repentance, just as Solomon had described and just as Moses had promised in Deuteronomy 3. When all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. So now finally, Let's see how God begins to answer Daniel's great prayer of repentance. And I want to be clear that what I'm going to read is just the beginning of God's response to Daniel's prayer. What followed afterward in the book of Daniel are three chapters of complex visions. What is not complex, though, and what we need to see is that God answers and how he answers. So let's read verses 20 through 23. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. I want us to see first that God will answer the prayer of a righteous person. We already know that Daniel is a man of habitual righteousness, willing to risk his life in order to obey the Lord. But no true prophet thinks that he's without sin. Remember Isaiah's cry when confronted with the glory of the Lord. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And yet we are told by James, the brother of Jesus, that the prayer of a righteous man has great power. He says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah was just a guy. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again and heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. God will answer the prayer of a righteous person. Second, God is not slow to answer. Now, this is something that takes some attention. The answer, first, is swift. The answer is swift. The angel Gabriel arrives, we read, in swift flight, even while Daniel is praying. And he prayed, by the way, you notice, at the time of the evening sacrifice. Prayed in keeping with the three daily sacrifices of the temple. But it is even swifter than Daniel thinks. We read, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. He was dispatched as soon as Daniel started to pray. We can remember the Lord's beautiful promise through Isaiah. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. But I have to tell you that the answer that Daniel receives, it turns out later in the book, is not yet. Daniel is not to see the hoped for deliverance. In fact, even the Jews who do return to Jerusalem, whom we will consider in coming months and rejoice in, will not see the great triumph of God's kingdom in the world. They will not see yet that great stone smashing the empires and filling the earth. The book of Daniel ends very soberly for Daniel himself. We read at the end, blessed is he who waits, but go your way till the end, and you shall rest, and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Daniel will rest, which is to say he will sleep in death. He will go to a cemetery, which is to say a place of sleep. That's what the word means. And he will stand again at the resurrection at the end of all things. Sometimes God's answer is not yet. Peter tells us that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Daniel has prayed, delay not. For your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. But a better answer than Daniel could hope for must wait for a better time than Daniel could ask for. The help that we long for, the healing, the assurance, the guidance, the happiness may not come yet, but that does not mean that God has forgotten us. Scriptures like Daniel 9 are for you what the coming of Gabriel was for Daniel. A message from God to you that though you may long, what you may long for may not come yet, you are greatly loved. God in Christ loves us, and he will certainly keep his promises. If you've been praying for a long time for something good, don't give up. Restoration must come through exile. Forgiveness must come through repentance. Resurrection must come through death. So when will God's answer come? The promised restoration of Israel. The day when God will act for his own glory, not just in one corner of the earth, but among all the nations. Well, the day would come when the angel Gabriel would appear again with a message. This time not to an old and holy man, a prophet in Babylon, but to a young and holy woman, a virgin in Judea. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The anonymous author of Hebrews writes, "Time would fail me to tell of the prophets who through faith stopped the mouths of lions." But then he goes on to say, "All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Holy and faithful Daniel still had to wait for the one that we know. This time, when Gabriel came, the waiting would be over. Let's give thanks to him. Oh Lord, how often our prayers ascend to you, and the answer is not yet. How often we bring before you good things that you have promised, the wiping away of tears, the resurrection of the dead, the restoration of all things, the prayer that your kingdom would come and your will would be done in earth as it is in heaven. And how often the answer comes back, "Not yet." How we long for the day when you will bring all things to fulfillment, and yet at the same time, Lord, how we rejoice that Gabriel came again, that the hope of Daniel is being fulfilled right now, that the stone not cut with human hands, the stone which the builders rejected, is growing and filling the whole earth, that the kingdom of God knows no rival and will have no end. Lord, where we are struggling, where we are crushed under the weight of our lives or of our concerns about the world, some of us, Lord, are wondering if we will see our nation, our birthplace, embroiled in war come next week. Lord, where we are struggling with concerns for our marriages, for our children, for our neighborhoods and cities, for our nation, for those who are unborn and perish, for those who are carrying out wickedness and flourish, we pray that you would lift burdens from us. We pray that you would hear us and rejoice that in Christ we know that you do. So, Lord, take our burdens from us. Hear us, we pray. And Lord, where we have fallen into sin, where we or our church or our nation, where we have fallen away from you, make it clear to us so that like Daniel, we would repent, and we would embrace your promise of forgiveness and restoration. In Jesus' name, we lift these prayers to you. Amen.